My family is in Indiana until next Wednesday.
Oh, man.
So I've been a bachelor, and I have literally nothing to do.
All by myself. You blaring the Celine Dion. I know you are.
Make sure that goes at the in the show.
No, please don't.
Barry, you raised this article by Carl Truman. And what was the title again?
It's called Eating Locusts Will Be Benedict Optional.
Yeah, okay. Now, you sent this to us, and you thought it would be interesting to compare and contrast maybe his view with, well, how would you describe it? What are you comparing and contrasting it with?
Well, first of all, it's just, you know, what is the Benedict option? You'd want to understand that. And it's just simply the idea of St. Benedict ran a monastery. And the idea of the Benedict option is somewhat of a cultural withdrawal and the church, that maybe has been engaging the world needs to take a step back and get refocused. And I think that's what Truman is encouraging here. He listened to a talk at the annual conference of the Academy of Philosophy and Letters, something I wouldn't go to, but maybe you guys would, and heard a man named Rod Dreher speak. And basically there were five assumptions that what he calls the Benedict option would follow. And I'll just throw these out real quickly, and then maybe we could discuss them. First is conventional. So they're looking at our culture and how really the church is losing the culture war, so to speak. And so in light of all that, he says conventional politics will not save us. That's the first point. He's saying that's not the same as saying that political engagement must cease, but we should have limited expectations regarding political engagement. Secondly, the church is not the world. So we shouldn't confuse the two. Thirdly, Christians must retrieve their own traditions as the fundamental sources of their identities. I think what he means by that is instead of being characterized by what we're against, you know, what we're against out in the world, that we go back and look at really what our makeup is, what our essence is as the church, as Christ defines us. Fourthly, Christians must prioritize the local community as their sphere of action. So instead of always worrying about what's going on in Washington, we should be more locally engaged. And then lastly, he says, what we face is not a struggle within a culture, but strictly speaking, a clash of alternative cultures. So those were the five principles he drew out of that. And then he went on to talk more about it, but I just wondered what you guys thought as you read that.
Well, I guess I'm kind of curious everything there sounds fine. I mean, cause he's trying to at least say, this is not, repeat not, the same thing as saying that Christians should head for the hills. So he's at least trying to qualify it as to not being escapism or circle the wagonsism or anything like that. So, I don't know. It struck me as like, yeah, okay. I mean, fine. I don't know that any of these kinds of, when you're trying to encapsulate your view in a few bullets, if it can cover all the bases and be sufficient. But I don't know. It struck me as like, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Let's see you, Kyle. Yeah.
Well, I had a lot of feelings, I guess, in some ways. So, you know, Carl Truman is really a brilliant cultural critic. Very hesitantly would I ever disagree with him or try to. I would never want to misrepresent him. Where I think some of the some of what he says, I think principally we could agree with. The church is not the world. That is biblical. That should be, as he even says in that article, that should be without controversy.
Sure.
I think it's very useful that Christians retrieve their own traditions as fundamental sources of their identities, that our identity as Christians is not to be derived from the world or the culture around us, but from who we are in Christ and the, our participation in the covenantal community. There are other things in there that I think are more pragmatic. The idea of prioritizing a local community, while that's very near and dear to me as a pastor in a very small town, rural area, I think it would be hard-pressed to prove that as an abiding principle from Scripture. Do you engage at a local level? Do you engage at a national level? I think that's more pragmatism than anything else. But I guess where my concern comes is that while Truman is not overtly advocating an escapism, you know, one of the things that he says that he and this other speaker, Rod Dreher, agree upon is that the language of exile is appropriate, he says, for the imminent condition of Christians in the USA. And I don't think at face value that it, that the language of exile is inappropriate. What I do think is that it's more complex than that, and that you can't just impose an exilic paradigm upon our engagement in culture. There might be times and seasons and certain aspects of culture where that's appropriate, but I'm not sure that blanket statement that is the paradigm that we have to be thinking in, only thinking in, is this idea of exile. And I guess that's where my concerns with Truman come in, and by extension, if people are familiar with some of the radical two kingdoms things that are being promoted right now, it takes an exilic mindset, and it says, as Israel was in exile, that's how the church in America needs to be with regard to culture. And I think, and I say this very respectfully, but I think that's superficial. I don't think it's dealing with the complexities.
Well, let me ask you this. How do you think he would respond to you?
I have no idea. With cheeky English humor, I'm sure.
Well, don't you think that he would say, look, what I'm aiming for is for Christian communities, in the sense of like getting together, as it were, and tightening up the things, is so that they can become more Christian. Well, in fact, towards the end of the article, he says, the church needs to be the church, and Christians need first and foremost to be Christians before they engage the civic sphere. Maybe our current problem is, therefore, not that society is secularizing, but rather the opposite, that the American church is finally being forced to desecularize.
I love that comment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so if he's – so the conclusion – you don't have a problem with the conclusion. You just maybe have a problem with the means of getting there that he's advocating.
Yeah. I would actually like to hear more from Barry, because – now, granted, I'm reading this in light of some other things that Truman has said that is not necessarily in this article per se, but I would like to know what Barry's thoughts on that.
Yeah, because you wanted to contrast it with the mediatorial reign of Christ, right,
Barry? Yeah, I mean, first of all, one thing I want to say is what Truman is promoting here, I kind of agree with Kyle. It's not the radical two kingdoms, but it's a little bit of that kingdom, two kingdoms light, maybe, where there is a sense where we need to circle the wagons. I do think that was seen in this article somewhere. He's not saying we don't engage the culture, but he's saying we need to put more of our focus on rediscovering what the church needs to be. And again, I don't disagree with that, but sometimes we get into these either or options.
Yeah.
And that's what I think I'm hearing from Kyle, and what just nagged at me a little bit. It wasn't like a huge reaction against what he's saying here, but rather, you know, our view of the mediatorial kingship of Christ is that Jesus is the Lord of the church, but he's also the king of our nation, and that we're always to be engaged culturally, socially, politically. There's never times to withdraw from that. We're to always be salt and light. And I guess that's part of what stuck in my craw a little bit as I read this. I would push back a little bit on that score.
I agree with oh
Well, yeah, but I guess, look, and I don't really even know his position exactly, but everything you said, he would agree with. I know he would. He would say that, yeah, Jesus Christ is Lord of our nation.
Well, but
no,
I don't think so.
I don't think he would say that.
I don't think so either. Really? I've listened to him enough on...
Well, okay, well, what do you... I mean, he would obviously hold that Christ as Lord is Lord over every
certainly.
Square inch.
I'm not debating that he would disagree with that.
So what do you mean then by Christ as Lord of our nation? That we should be a Christian nation in the sense of the laws should reflect Christianity?
No, I'm talking more about the church's response to our current situation. I see a little bit of defeatism here that we've obviously lost. I see some reaction here against, and again, probably appropriately so, against the moral majority type of, the Jerry Falwell and James Dobson approach to things back in the, the end of last century. And it's failed, and now we're learning that these things don't work. And so what we need to do is go back and really learn what it means to be the church again. And again, I don't have a problem with that, learning what it means to be the church again. But part of what it means to be the church again is to be infiltrating and, seeking revival and wanting to see our nation turn back again. And
right, which Truman almost seems to be saying, and is that, we withdraw from that very thing to learn how to be the church. But I think Barry is right. That's part of what it means to be the church, is to do that. And, and I think that this exilic paradigm that he holds up and that comes from the radical two kingdoms camp is the idea that, what is commonly said, and I don't know if Truman would agree 100% with this. I don't want to put words in his mouth in case he's listening, which he's certainly not. But, is the idea that Israel did not go into exile, they will say, and try to convert Babylon, and try to bring Babylon into to reflect what Israel was in the Promised Land. And and I think that's, again, too simplistic, and it's not actually dealing with all the facts of Scripture. I mean, Daniel still rebukes King Nebuchadnezzar for not showing justice and mercy, and he actually says the Lord is going to take your kingdom away, right? He's not speaking to Nebuchadnezzar as a private individual. Mm-hmm. He's speaking to him as the representative of this people. You think in some terms of Jonah and Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh is commended for ordering a fast from all the people as king, issuing a decree and an edict that all people must repent and wear sackcloth and put on ashes. And so I do think when you begin to take this exilic paradigm and your point is, hey, we're Jerusalem, they're Babylon. Mm-hmm. Let's remember that. I think it's too simplistic and superficial.
I guess I need to know. Yeah, I guess I think because I'm coming at this as one who really hasn't heard Truman say much else. And so it's hard to see that from these articles. So yeah, I think there's obviously you're familiar with him more, and you're catching undercurrents and textures that I don't see.
Yeah, I think part of it has to do too with him, being an Englishman and where he comes from, the United Kingdom, particularly Britain, is far more secular, and he's seen how far they've fallen, and I think he sees, correspondence between there and here. And it could be, that's an appropriate warning. Look at what happened in Europe. The same thing looks like it could be occurring here in America. But I don't think that we just then, take our foot off the brakes or, to me, rather than believing that we are in exile, I think we need to raise the prophetic voice and say we could be taken into exile. It's, quote, bad now, but boy, it could be a whole lot worse. And we need to be calling people to return to the God that this land has forsaken, because this was a land where Christ was known and honored publicly in different states and cities in its early concept. And I think we need to call people back to the Lord and tell them to return to the Lord, to So he'll revive
And
him.
I just don't know that he would, from what I'm reading here, I don't think he would disagree. Because look at points 4 and 5. It is not that we are to surrender to the dominant culture. It is rather that we are to model an alternative culture. We are to do so first in our local communities. I think what I hear him saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that, okay, you take the issue of the LGBT movement. It has dominant inroads, and it's seen, you know, laws come out of political action. And we as Christians have lost kind of this Christian heritage that we've enjoyed comfortably for a long time. And so what you see, I think, are people getting all fired up and looking to do political action and fight it on that level. But I hear him saying, look, we have been an anomaly in history. And now we are like the minority, the XL church. And we need to, that's right, be Christians as Christians together and model that to a lost and dying world. And, you know, and focus on the people around you and not get so fired up about politicians. Because after all, point one, the politics are not the way to get this done. It's just not the road you're going to go to make real change.
Well, I wonder, just real quick, Austin, are you familiar with Richard Niebuhr's work, Christ and Culture?
I've heard him and I've heard about him, but have not read him.
Okay, so it's a phenomenal introduction to many of these issues. And I think even Truman's language of an alternative culture is betraying his underlying paradigm, the particular paradigm that he would be thinking of when it comes to Richard Niebuhr's work, which really draws such a sharp antithesis between secular culture and a Christian culture that... You know, for lack of a better word, in Richard Niebuhr's book, he outlines, I think it's 5 different understandings of what Christianity has to do with culture.
Okay.
And one of them, which has been adopted more by the Lutheran view, and I think Truman might be swaying towards, is this sharp antithesis where Christ and culture have really nothing to do with one another. Mm-hmm. And Truman seems to say that when he speaks about, well, an alternative culture. And that is set against another paradigm, which, and you already used the quote from Abraham Kuyper, every square inch, but what we commonly call transformationalism. And transformationalism comes in different flavors, whether it's, you know, the Christian right, or whether it's theonomy, or whether it's neo-Calvinism, like that of Abraham Kuyper, or even, and I say this, even if the covenanter tradition would be transformational in a certain sense. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's where the disagreement comes here, is that Truman posits this antithesis between Christ and culture. We can only have and should only aim at this alternate culture, whereas Barry and I and the covenanters would see, no, there is a certain cultural transformation that we need to be engaged in through the preaching of the gospel and bringing nations to repent and recognize Christ as Lord.
And those 5 different viewpoints, it's Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ and culture and paradox, and then Christ the transformer of culture. And I think what Kyle's saying is, it sounds a little bit more like the Christ against culture reflected in the article. And we're saying, I think we're to have a Christ who's the transformer of culture, and that, you know, there is still a lot of, particularly as you think about the United States, there's still a lot of many, many reasons to hope and to call our country back and want the Lord to transform our culture. I'm all for, you know, working locally, working in the local church, and that's my primary sphere in one sense of where I live and the family of God to which I belong. But I'm sorry, I can sit here and spend time getting the church being what it should be, but in Washington, D.C., they're sending down laws left and right that are impacting us and reshaping the landscape upon which I'm treading. And so we can't be ignorant of that or withdraw from that. I think we still have to keep engaged at all levels rather than you know, only, or at least almost only, the local level.
Yeah. What do you think would be fair to say, in my experience listening to Christ and culture conversations, there really is a tremendous amount of overlap between the different views. And it seems like, I mean, because everything you just said, I know Truman would agree with on some level.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It would just be a matter of emphasis.
Yeah, we're making like I said, I didn't disagree with the whole article by any means. I just thought it was, particularly in light of, you know, the Reformed Presbyterian Church that Kyle and I are ministers are in, that's mm-hmm. a primary doctrine that we sought to uphold, is the mediatorial kingship of Christ and its application. And just in reading that article, it just didn't quite jive with that. But yeah, again, right. Yes, most, like I said before, most of the things he's saying, I really agree with. It's just, I think it stops a little short.
Yeah.
But Truman himself has been an outspokenly against transformationalism. So yeah. he has done much to throw Tim Keller, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but to throw Tim Keller under the bus and say, mm-hmm. you know, Tim Keller is one of these representatives of neo-Calvinism and transformationalism. And Truman just recently wrote an article, well, where's the transformation? Hmm. You know, and Truman assessed Kuyper in that light as well, that Abraham Kuyper, for all his emphasis on transforming culture, was never able to bring lasting change to the Netherlands. And he recently just penned a piece on, all right, Keller, if you're going to be transformationalist, where's the transformation? Because you're not getting it. So I don't know that he would actually agree with everything that we're saying.
Well, but wouldn't, okay. So let me bring this down to a level to where all of our listeners, I think, could agree. I mean, wouldn't everybody agree across the board that the preaching of the gospel and therefore the transformation of lives is the starting point? Would
no.
everybody agree with that?
No. No.
Well, how can you have a transformation of culture without that?
See, and that's part of the intramural debates here, is that, for instance, the neo-Calvinists, following in the vein of Abraham Kuyper, and I'm not an expert on these things, but mm-hmm. this is my understanding, would actually trace things back to the cultural mandate, okay. and common grace. Mm-hmm. And so there is no need for the special saving grace in order to do this. Things like theonomy, which would be transformational, trace things back just to the law of God. And it's kind of like, well, the law of God is reasonable. Everybody should understand that. So let's enact the law of God. Whereas, and I think this is one of the particular strengths of the covenanter position, and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America makes this very clear, that the transformation we're speaking of is founded upon and can only be founded upon the Spirit regenerating hearts through the preaching of the Word. But that would not be necessarily agreed upon by all
people.
Really?
Are you serious?
Yeah, because they would understand a bigger role in place for common grace.
Well,
and even natural yeah. law. And
well, yeah,
and
yeah,
those
yeah,
are the continuing
that.
Debates. So
yeah. Well, okay. Okay, let me put it this way then. To the degree that Truman is disagreeing that it is the work of the Spirit fundamentally that is the principal point of forward change, to the point that he disagrees with that is the same degree that I disagree with him.
Yeah, I don't think he's going to say that.
Yeah. Well, I think here's the truth. I think you guys want to get your kilts on and you want to storm the White House, don't you?
No, all I want to do is make America great again.
Oh, man. Well, that does point to something that I do believe has historically been a weakness of the Covenanter Church, is that we've gotten off kilter a little bit and got maybe sometimes expended too much energy on political issues
yeah.
and voting yep. and all these things, and have not kept at the center, which is preaching Christ and Him crucified and Him as Lord over men and nations, and really making that the focus and really desiring revival and repentance of people. So I do believe that's again where I do concur with what Truman is saying, and making sure the church is the church, but in all of its fullness.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I still just, I'm scratching my head. I mean, I've listened to people talk. I've just never heard it put it that starkly, Kyle. I can't imagine that they would lean on common grace. to that degree, it just seems absurd to me, because yes, there is such a thing as common grace, but most of the time, I can't think of any exceptions. It's not like, oh, communist China suddenly seems very Christian without Christians there, right? When does that happen? It seems like the common grace, the culture is imbibed with Christian thinking when you have a lot of Christians there, and not the other way around.
I'm not a neo-Calvinist, so don't ask me how to... Okay. So, but well, I'll leave you to the reading. I'd encourage you to read.
Just think about, you know, a particular theologian's apologetic viewpoints. I mean, they start with common grace.
Right. And well, so, right. Yeah. I guess, yeah. And that's a hook I can't swallow.
You like Van Til, right, Austin?
Yeah.
Oh, come on now. Van Til is at the center of so many of these debates. So, okay. Yeah. On the good side.
Yeah. Well,
because of the antithesis.
And
so.
I guess that's why my, my sensibilities are coming out here, right? Having not read extensively the literature.
Maybe you should change your theologian of choice from Edwards to Kuyper. And then hopefully we could all speak a little more educatedly on all of this.
Yeah, not going to happen.
But obviously all of this still comes back to Barry's desire to, as I've already said, make America great again. That is not an endorsement of any political candidate.
Oh, okay. You just swished your hair, didn't you?
I didn't have the headphones on.
So, guys, I thought I would do one rewind here from our last time we had this discussion about technology and how much integration into one's life is too much. And I guess when I was starting off with that, I thought I would find a little more agreement from the position that I was coming from. And the more I talked, just the older I started feeling, because you guys, you seem to be more comfortable with the technology. And, you know, for instance, one of the things that I was trying to raise is my distraction level when I'm reading computers or iPads versus a printed text. And you men indicated you didn't feel like that was quite as much a problem for you. And then we started talking, well, maybe it's because I'm just older, which could very well be true. Well, I don't know if you saw, but Tim Challies, it was either today or yesterday, had an article about the subject. And he said, imagine with me for a moment, if instead of inventing the printing press, Gutenberg instead invented the iPod, and that digital technology came first, and then all of a sudden people discovered that they could print paper and create books. And it was quite an interesting read, because he said, you know, if you had been used to such things as being able to highlight your text as you're reading, knowing that's being saved on a, you know, in the cloud for you for an easy access later on when you're writing a paper or something, and then you're turning the pages of this book and you actually have to manually type the words into your paper, you would think that's not progress at all. And you would quickly not want that. Or if you didn't know the meaning of a word and had to put your book down and go look it up in the dictionary, versus just being able to hold your finger on it for a little bit and a dictionary definition pops up for you. And so you just went through probably 8 or 9 scenarios like that. And I guess, and then he concluded his article with basically this, that he said that he thinks that there will actually come the end of books, printed books, one day, that we'll just have everything in more of a virtual arena. The other idea there was just the bulkiness of a library, you know, that's all on your shelf versus the ease by which we can transport and the safekeeping of having digital books because you don't have to worry about things such as fire and moth and water and all that type of thing, damage to the book. So anyway, that was what he was saying. I guess I would just ask you that question, as maybe I'm getting a little bit more convinced I'm just an old codger. Do you think that one day there won't be printed books?
You ready, Kyle? On four, we have to give our
It
answer.
won't be the same time, though.
Well, close enough. Ready? One, two, three. No.
No.
I thought you said on four.
Yeah, we
He
did it on
did say
four.
on four, and he said. No, I do think, well, I do think there will always be printed books. Because if all the world fails, I'll still have my printed books.
Yeah, I tend to think that too. You're always going to have, I mean, not everyone has access to technology equally, and books have a, you can transmit them hand to hand and face to face, and there's things like that about printed materials that I don't think we'll get rid of all printed materials by any means.
Yeah, well, in the same way that we there are still records and 8-track players. I mean, if anything, books will be a novelty and be cool, right? It'll be retro and in vogue. I mean, if for no other reason. But let's face it. I mean, we all like there is something intrinsically tasty about the room with the globe on the table and the walls full of books. I mean, if we could all have that, the old Oxford looking reading room, we would have it. I mean, any good reform guy would have it. So, I mean, if you have a bunch of, if you just have one Kindle in the middle of your room, it's just not the same. Just not the same.
All right.
Let's make books great again.
I did write a poem about this one time called When Books Die. You want to hear it?
Okay. Yeah.
I wasn't prepared to read this, but I just found it. Whenever that time has finally come, and they say the last printed book is done. Dusty covers and page turning by hand, forgotten for all the screens in the land. When an iPad, Kindle, or BlackBerry has more volumes than the public library, the day reading an author clear through gives way to clicking just a page or two. Familiar glow upon the reader's face comes from device, not a faraway place. Then, with a sad little sigh to myself, I will take an old friend down off the shelf, and I'll get lost again in distant world, once the joy of any true boy or girl.
Oh man, I need my Kleenexes again.
It's just, oh, that was beautiful, Barry. Thank you. That was beautiful.
I'm hugging my Edwards volume right now.
I'm gonna say goodnight to every one of my books. Just
Oh man. Just think, all the trees are happy though, right? All the tree huggers are happy.
That's right.
And that's what's
That's
important.
right.
Right. Barry, I didn't mean to mock you.
No.
Thank you for your vulnerability and transparency.
No, actually, it was really good. It kind of made me, when you said, I can't remember the last line, but that sad kind of pulling down the book, it was like, oh man.
Yeah.
Like, I really did feel like I lost an old friend here.
There's still something about just gather around my feet, boys and girls.
I'm having this image of a fire burning in the hearth, eagerly sitting at Barry's feet while he reads poetry to us all on a
Yeah.
winter's night.
At the feet of Barry, poetry hour.
Yeah, it'll be a short night.
So a number of weeks ago, probably months ago now, we each picked a theologian that we wanted to be kind of concentrate our time on and study. And we heard about the glorious Hermann Whitsius last time. But we thought this time we'd switch the discussion to the lesser, to Jonathan Edwards, which Austin remind us, Edwards was your theologian of choice. What have you been reading? What have you been thinking about with him lately?
So I've got his, as everybody's probably familiar, I've got it laying in my lap right now. Volume 2, The Works of Jonathan Edwards, this big, humongous, small print thing that I don't dare read in dim light, you know, lest I lose my eyesight. Over the years, I've kind of been plugging away at him, but yeah, Barry, you challenged us and you've wanted us to read more. And actually, there was something that came up at our church that kind of drove me back to Edwards, because I wasn't quite sure where he stood on a particular issue. And to set the context, we're going through the membership class at our church. It's called the Inquirer's class, and there's a good group of people in there and good hearty discussions, and it's just a good time of learning and fellowship. Anyway, our pastor, he was in a section on election, just kind of talking about the subject of passages like 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. You know, these kind of passages that appear to portray God's desiring the salvation of all people. And so naturally the question arises, now wait a minute, as good Calvinists who believe in unconditional election, you know, if God is really only desirous to save the elect, then how in the world could he be desirous to see the non-elect be saved? Yeah, that's a fair question. And so we wrestled with the passages a bit and had a good hearty back and forth on the topic. And I was like, I wonder what Edwards thinks about this. So I went back to this section called, it's not a very long section, but it's called Concerning the Divine Decrees. I don't know how long it would take a person to read it, but I'm going to guess maybe an hour or so, and that might be a little fast. It just depends how fast you want to try to read Edwards. But in there, he kind of wrestles with this subject and does land, I think, clearly on one side of the issue. But before I would do that, I'm just kind of curious. I got to know you guys. So if you take a passage like 1 Timothy 2:4, which maybe we should read that. Do you have your Bibles handy?
Yeah, I got it right here.
Okay. Maybe 1 through 4, something like that. So what does that passage say?
1 Timothy 2:1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. Now, I'm sure, as both of you men know, it does seem like in the history of Reformed thought, people have landed at least on two sides of that coin. And, on the one side, you'll have somebody like John Piper. He wrote a article called Are There Two Wills in God? And he lands very solidly on the side that no, there is a sense in which God does truly desire the salvation of even the non-elect. But for greater and higher purposes, which is his greater desire, he only saves the elect. And you know, in that camp you'll see people like Dabney and Hodge and Carson and even Sproul and some like that. But then on the other side of the fence, you'll see people who will go, no, that's just wildly inconsistent. It's going to introduce irrationality in the mind of God and in his purposes. And so people on that side will say, no, when it says all men, he desires all men to be saved, he isn't saying all men without exception. Like every individual in the world. What he's really saying is like all classes of people, like all types of people, hence like kings and rulers and Germans and plumbers and, you know, whatever you want to say. So
and in that sense, within that would be some that would say that's going beyond the Jewish world that the gospel came into, all men, meaning more like the Gentile world. That would be the same viewpoint.
Right. Yeah, and you know, and on that side of the discussion, you'd have somebody like Robert Raymond, John Gill, James White,
Hendrickson, John Owen,
John Owen, okay. Yeah, you know, there's a fair number of good men on both sides of this issue. So,
well, before we get to Edwards, mm-hmm. can I ask for a clarification?
Sure.
I won't reveal what I feel or what I how I understand that passage, but
okay.
Why, I do wonder, are you positing potentially a, uh-huh. you know, you said that there are those who feel that this passage is about two wills,
yep.
and that the other people who say it's all kinds of people
uh-huh.
think that the two wills doctrine is irrational.
No.
Isn't it possible to yes. for somebody to say, well, I understand this in the two kinds, or in the, I understand this in the second sense, all kinds of people, but I still agree with the two wills in God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Let me be clear. Yeah. So there are people who will fall on the more narrow side, who will still hold to either antecedent and consequent will, or revealed will and hidden will, or two will. You know, there's all kinds of language for it, right?
Yeah.
And like Turretin. Dabney seems to think that Turretin is just like all messed up in his exegesis of these passages. But when I read Turretin elsewhere, it seems pretty clear that he has some kind of a two-will view. And it seems like most Calvinists do. So the question is when the rubber meets the road on actual texts, or particularly with this issue of God's desire to see all men saved, there's definitely a parting of company. And you would agree with that, right?
There is a broad way of understanding 1 Timothy 2:4 within a Reformed understanding. There's not a single consensus, I'll put it that way. So,
right.
Which doesn't mean that it's Arminianism versus Calvinism. It's still within Calvinistic interpretations.
Yeah, absolutely. Because what would be the difference in between an Arminian understanding and a broadly Calvinistic one? I mean, how would you describe that difference then?
Yeah, Barry, how would you describe that
Barry,
difference?
Yeah, Barry, how would you describe
Oh, I was sitting here thinking about not God's will so much, but Kyle's will. What's the mystery of Kyle's will that he won't tell us his position on this?
Yeah, I know. We're going to get to that, Barry. We're going to get to that.
I got to keep people on. We need to build up the tension, right? That's my goal here. So, yeah. you know, I do think, well, there is the brand, and not even Arminians necessarily go there, who would be universalists, who, you know, are so unorthodox and so unbiblical that we're not even going to deal with them. That when all people, that means all people are saved.
Yep. Well, everybody's in heaven,
that's
right?
Clear. So I think, you know, within an Arminian understanding of that is that ultimately God desires all people to be saved, and it is the, quote, free will of man that then makes good on that.
Yeah,
and
they're
so,
the final kind of arbiter, right?
Yeah, so at the end of the day, God can be disappointed.
In one sense, they don't have a problem with this verse.
Right.
Well,
it fits more into their paradigm, at least on the surface.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, and so then you have, obviously, all Calvinists of whatever stripe are still going to be particular, at least in the sense that God has set his efficacious love or a special love or however you want to do it on a set number of people, and those people are called the elect. And they will be infallibly and certainly drawn and saved, where the rest will not be.
Mm-hmm. So what does President Edwards say?
Well, I'm totally curious what you think now, because you said, no, I'm not going to do it, but you got to tell us, Kyle.
I'll tell you what I think.
More about Edwards than Kyle?
Barry.
Well, it's interesting because years ago I read the Banner of Truth article entitled The Two Wills of God, and it's just always stuck with me. And I always look it up whenever I'm thinking about this issue. It's written by William McLeod. And he does quote Turretin, and he basically makes the classic distinction between the preceptive and decretive will of God, that there are things that God's made known to us and there are things that he hasn't. And there really ultimately isn't two wills in God. It's just that we only see his will in part and can only understand it in part, being the finite creatures that we are. And he does, you know, he does quote Turretin. And I like Turretin's quote where he says, now, and it's short, now in calling, God indeed shows that he wills the salvation of the called by the will of precept and good pleasure, but not by the will of decree. For calling shows what God wills man should do, but not what he himself has decreed to do. It teaches what is pleasing and acceptable to God, and in accordance with his own nature, namely that the called should come to him, but not what he himself has determined to do concerning man. And in his, this particular article, he talks about how, and I think it's in the Edwards as well, you know, we see in our own hearts a desire for all people to be saved. I mean, our mm-hmm. children will pray, you know, mm-hmm. God, make everybody a Christian. I mean, they want everybody to be saved. And I think there's something good and honorable and loving in that. And that has to come from the heart of God. And mm-hmm. so there is in God expressed in Scripture that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is holding his, you know, his saving arm out all day long and stretching it out. He is patient and long-suffering, waiting for people to repent of their sins. So I do think he has that desire.
Yeah, and I, you know what, in that quote by Turretin, that's what makes me wonder, because when I read Dabney, he's like, oh, Turretin, you know, he just kind of like shakes his head. But I mean, that passage that you quoted, and I've seen, I don't know if I've seen that exact one, but other ones from his systematic, well, his Alentic or whatever it's called, where he seems to say that. Now, whether or not he would come to 1 Timothy and do that is another question. But at least in principle, his overarching view, I think, would allow for him to do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, and I think I'm going to, and that's your position, Barry, and I would wholeheartedly agree. Do you disagree, Garrett Heil, or do you agree?
I disagree.
Okay. Well, hold on. Let me, before we hear your disagreement. Here, I love the illustration that I think's helps make sense of this. And you've already kind of touched upon it, Barry. But it comes from Dabney. And he tells the story of General George Washington. An incident where a young man, he didn't articulate what it was, but this young man in his army committed a treasonous act. And he was up for being hanged. Now, George Washington actually happened to like this young man. And there was a deep sense in his heart of not wanting to sentence that young man to death. He genuinely desired the young man's salvation in life. But for greater purposes of justice and the example that it would set to the other men in the army, he did make the executive order to have the young man hanged. And so in that sense, I think you can see, as it were, the two wills or two desires, you know, where the one is truly an expression of his heart, but the other one is for greater overarching purposes. You know, he makes that decision, more that decorative decision, as it were. And I think that makes good sense. But you must disagree, Kyle.
Do you disagree with Turton's quote, or you disagree just with the exegesis of the passage?
That's why I wanted Austin to be very clear earlier. Mm-hmm. I just disagree with the exegesis of the passage.
Okay.
I fully support what is commonly called the two wills in God. I think it's unavoidable when you read Scripture. I just don't think I'd use 1 Timothy 2:4 to prove that.
Really?
Yeah.
What's your thought in a nutshell?
My thought in a nutshell is the second interpretation, that he desires all kinds of people to be saved.
Yeah. My comeback to that would be, in the flow, there'd be a couple things. In the flow of the conversation to Timothy, he basically says, pray for everyone. And then he kind of narrows it down to this other group of people, kings and all those in authority. So I want you to pray for everyone. And, you know, with a particular, I'm going to bring up in this context an emphasis on kings and those in authority. And the reason why we pray for everyone, he roots it in verses 3 and 4, in God's desire for all men to be saved. So I would say the flow seems to demand a universality without exception.
But here's where I would counter, though, is that verse 5, 4 assigns a reason. So he desires all men to be saved, and come to a knowledge of the truth for. So here's his reason for. And I would say within verses 5 through 7, the first thing Paul is saying, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Paul is making it, I think, an obvious allusion to Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of the Jews. There is the Lord your God is one. And I think what he's doing there is he is now applying that in a context that embraces the Gentiles as well. That it's not just the God of Israel that is one. It is the God whose mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that I think verse 5 is, hold on one second. Verse 5 is giving us this relationship between Jews and Gentiles. I also think verse 6 begins to support that, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time or in his time. And without getting into many details, I think that is an eschatological indicator that the time, the proper time, his time, is that final culminating act wherein God shows himself to be the God of Jew and Gentile. That was the expectation of the Old Testament. We often hear that being referred to in the New Testament as well. And then Paul says in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher to the Gentiles. So I think for those three reasons in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul is focusing this on the fact that it is Jew and Gentile. God desires all kinds of people, particularly from the classes of Jews and Gentile, to be saved.
Yeah. And I guess I would just say that's true, Jew and Gentile, and that's undoubtedly at least part in Paul's mind. The challenge is that there's one mediator between God and men. I mean, just humanity. It's, yes, it's Jew and Gentile, but it keeps going on with this universality in the same sense of, you know, Christ came in the flesh as a man. You know, he is the one mediator between God and men. So it would be, I mean, there's no Jew or
But
Gentile.
Christ is not a mediator for the unsaved, is that correct?
In one sense he is, in another sense he isn't. But that's you and I's difference on the extent of the atonement. So yeah.
So I guess Barry must agree with you that, no, just kidding.
No,
I think the all kinds
Kyle,
of
I was, I guess I was more addressing the general question of the two wills of God.
Okay.
I hadn't, I was just thinking more broadly than just this particular verse. So anyway.
Oh, all right. My bad.
And my other point would be that I'm not sure saying classes of men actually escapes with the without exception element. Because let's say, okay, he desires all types of men, Germans, Indians, Americans, plumbers, and kings, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In the same way that we would criticize Arminians who hold the corporate election, and we would tell them and say to them, hey, it's not this bare entity. It's not just this empty corporate entity. It's actually made up of individuals. And in the same way, every class of people is made up of individuals. So yeah, we can demarcate it any way we want. But the question is there any king or any German or any Jew or any Gentile that this would be false for, like with prayer or as a mediator or as God's desire? I mean, I think it's consistent.
I'm confused with what you're asking.
Well, okay, so is there any Jew or Gentile that would fall outside of this? I mean, yes, it's classes of men, but classes of men are made up of individuals.
So,
Does that make sense?
no, that
Right?
doesn't, that's not helping me.
Is there any German ruler that this wouldn't be true for?
Well, I think I would primarily see, rather than splicing it down to a German ruler, Jew and Gentile.
So is there
And
any
that
G
there
Gentile
is a
ruler?
class of men with it is Jew and Gentile. It is this universal scope,
mm-hmm.
For which God desires the salvation of Jew and Gentile. I guess that's how I would paraphrase it.
Mm-hmm. And Kyle, you're not limiting, are you limiting verse 4 to the elect among them then? Because I think that's the key issue.
Yeah, that is the key issue. Yeah, so is the reason you're doing classes of peoples because you just want to say he only is desiring the salvation of the elect in those Jew and Gentile categories?
And I just might add that we are finally getting your will in this, Kyle.
No, I'm just saying who desires Jew and Gentile to be saved.
Yeah, and is there any Jew and Gentile that he doesn't desire?
Of course there is.
Oh, well, see, I think he says he does. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying. I mean, why not?
I don't think that, I mean, at the end of the day, let me be very, at the end of the day, I think J. Gresham Machen said it very nicely, mm-hmm. where J. Gresham Machen equated this with Ezekiel 18, mm-hmm. simply to say, look, I think 1 Timothy 2:4 is probably teaching what Ezekiel 18 says, the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, but I also understand that wonderful Calvinistic, good commentators will say this is all kinds of men. J. Gresham Machen at the end of the day said, that's very plausible. At the end of the day, I don't really care. So how's that? Well, how's that for my will? I think, you know, there's questions on both sides. I'm more persuaded by the all kinds, the all classes of people, classes being Jew and Gentile. Given what Paul goes on to say in 5, 6, and 7.
Yeah. And the only reason, a person can go back and forth exegetically. I do think exegetically, my side makes sense. But what I'm concerned about not saying, and I think it forces a person to say it this way. If a person says, no, God does not desire the salvation of all men in any sense, then it really puts a person in a precarious position then with not only other texts of scripture like John 3:16, but it then leaves us saying, now wait a minute, does it then mean that he just absolutely hates them or totally and utterly does not desire? And then you run into like weird contradictions just down the road with, well, why convict him or why make an earnest appeal to him or, you know, et cetera, et cetera.
But I don't think you do. I think you stick with what the text says and, mm-hmm. you know, you stick with what the text says. I don't think it actually leads to those difficulties.
Well, except that all men means like,
because I can still affirm Ezekiel 18, mm-hmm. the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Sure.
I would just say 1 Timothy 2:4, that's not Paul's concern.
Yeah.
Right?
And I guess my bottom line question would be, was there anybody who falls outside of the all men? Any individual?
The all people?
Yeah.
In this text of 1 Timothy 2:4?
Yeah.
Yeah, but I think that there's other texts that, for God so loved the world. I think there's other texts that can still establish the point.
So I think this is where it's important to see the balance between, you know, your systematic theology informing your biblical exegesis, because you could have, you know, if you're trying to build the whole doctrine on this one verse, you've lost already. You've got to have more than just one verse to build a doctrine.
Oh, sure.
So sure, I sure, could sure. like my journey on this text. I used to hold a real, you know, I wanted to protect my limited atonement doctrine. And so I just said all people means all the elect and just kept there. But as I thought about it, studied it more and realized I didn't have to protect limited atonement with this particular verse. to be honest, when I hear what Kyle was saying, that's pretty persuasive. And, you know, the other side, I'm not totally against either. So I'm a little bit, I guess I am a little bit exegelic-y right here on this particular. I guess if Machen said he was, then I'm in good company. So, but again, at the end of the day, given all the texts of scripture that you men are mentioning, Ezekiel 18, John 3:16, those types of things, I still stick with Turretin's quote. I think we see in scripture both God's utter commitment to the elect and saving and redeeming them through his son. But in the heart of God, there's this amazing compassion for all of mankind.
Yeah, and on a strategic level, I mean, here we are Calvinists talking to each other, and let's say we have an Arminian listening. I want to say to them, you don't have to give up your belief from this text that there is within God, on some level, a desire, a flowing out of his nature, just the love that he has towards humanity. He does. He really does. The difference between you and I, Arminian, would be that while you hold to the fact that God shows extravagant love to all humanity, which I believe he also shows super extravagant love to his church, you know, to his sheep. And that's the difference.
Salvific love.
Yeah, a salvific love, this very intimate, you know, choosing kind of covenantal love. Yeah, that's right. And so I guess.
And then we'd also have to qualify that with that the patience and the common grace that he's extending is limited.
That's it.
It's going to end if they don't turn, because he's also, he can both love his enemy, but he also, because they are his enemy, he has this wrath that's abiding, and it's being stored up day by day if they don't turn away from their sins.
Yeah.
So,
well, and it can even happen now. I mean, Pharaoh, right? I mean, he hardened his heart. Lord hardened his heart. You know, and yeah, he was an object of destruction for his glory.
So, and just to be clear, I don't think that ultimately any of us are actually really disagreeing with conclusions. Maybe the avenue to get there. And so, let's just remember that. Let's make Calvinism great again.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know what? I guess I never.
What about Edwards?
In 10 seconds. I think. Well, Edwards does not. He does not actually comment in this section, this article, on 1 Timothy 2. He does have the concepts there that would be entirely consonant with it. So whether or not he would interpret this passage that way is still a question mark in my mind. I haven't seen either way. But the things he'll say, if the reader wants to go to the sections 1 through 13, basically the beginning to the 13th point, I think it's entirely reasonable to suppose that Edwards could say that.